chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, reading from verse 35, please. But some will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou, unwise, that which thou sowest is not quickened except to die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bear grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, the last Adam, a quickening spirit. I have deliberately omitted the italics. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O death, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's very precious reading, and will in itself be a blessing to us, I'm quite sure. I have no doubt that the readings of last year and this year, Logan, has deepened our interest in this famous epistle of Paul sent to the Corinthian assembly. The more we consider it, the more we appreciate the wonderful spiritual truths that God has given to us through his servant, the Apostle. I am very fond of the division of the epistle that I mentioned last year. And will you allow me just 1 minute to repeat that, just to give a full-orbed view of the epistle before we come to this final meditation. In chapters 1 to 4 you have Christian unity. Chapters 5 and 6 and 7, Christian purity. Chapters 8, 9 and 10, Christian liberty. Chapters 11 to 15, if I may say so, at the beginning of 15, Christian ministry. I'm thinking of the gospel ministry, I must include that. And of course the greater part of the chapter that we're looking at, Christian destiny, and the final chapter, lovely Christian affinity. Or you say, that's well worn, Mr. Kendrick. Well, that's good then. Shall I put it to you this way, just to have a fresh start? Chapters 1 to 4, you have division in the church. Chapters 5 and 6, discipline in the church. Chapters 7 to 14, difficulties in the church. Difficulties pertaining to walk, worship, and work. Chapter 15, disbelief in the church. Or you say those are just bony things. Yes, I'm fully aware of that. And my beloved brethren, I'm quite sure that analysis of this nature does not bring the essence of the epistle, but it's the beginning, a means of approach to grasp the essence. What operated in the assembly at Corinth? What disrupted the practical expression of the fellowship of his son? Is not the apostle grappling with these things as he writes to this assembly he loves? Have we taken time, beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord, to collect, classify those difficulties that he was grappling with? I think if we will, we shall be helped to grapple with the difficulties of our day very much better. In the opening part of the epistle, the apostle is grappling with the evils of human philosophy that had entered that city assembly. See how they're choosing their speakers. See how they're entering into competitive oratory. The evils of human philosophy. Then when you come into the next section of the epistle, you will find how the saints suffered from the plausible arguments of antinomian sophistry. Our beloved brother Mr. Bentley hinted at that this afternoon. The wretched antinomianism that robbed the saints of pure morals. Chapter 11, which we considered at the beginning of our series of readings, brings to view plainly the pride of social status. What havoc this accomplishes amidst the people of God. I have no arguments. I do not like grinding an axe publicly, but my brethren, I do not see why at this time in church testimony in the British Isles I should remain silent about the invasion of the pride of social status into the affairs of the Assembly. Why do we endorse movements of a sectarian order that classify individuals, shall I be plain, Covenanters, Crusaders, Gideonites? My brethren, this is nothing but the pride of social status invading the Assemblies of God. Now you say, you're pretty plain, brother. I think I must be, for there are aggressive individuals who are teaching otherwise. The truth of God makes me say this in all dependence and courage in Himself. Now when you come to chapter 15, you have very clearly the corruption of radical skepticism. We've already dealt with that. It comes into view tonight. This corruption, this radical corruption, caused the apostle to pen this lovely passage. We ought to thank God for a faithful servant who has given us the triumphant facts of resurrection. Now I know, brethren, there's a lot of things to digest in this passage, but we ought to allow the joy of the truth to seep into our beings. Thanks be to God that Christ has torn the bars away. He has been raised from the grave. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph on his force. Amen. Now, brethren, in approaching this passage, I must confess to you, I feel that we have waters to swim in. I've been wondering what the apostle meant when he said, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. Does he refer to his oral ministry when he was in the assembly? Or is he referring to this epistle? If there were ever waters to swim in, there are waters to swim in chapter 15. I can assure you, brethren, that are depths, sir. I'm rather sorry that this portion is mine, to be very frank. And if there are waters to swim in, you don't mind tonight, do you, if I use the side stroke? I appreciate what our beloved brethren pointed out this afternoon. Mr. Hunter and Mr. Bell have made reference to the major divisions of chapter 15. I agree with this. And I noticed that they talk about subdivisions. Will you allow me to give the subdivisions as a complete whole, because I love to classify material that I am expected to give in public. I find that in verses 1 to 11, you discover that resurrection ratifies the apostolic preaching of the gospel. Then verses 12 to 34, resurrection is a guarantee of the kingdom of God. Shall I say, it's program. Verses 35 to 49, resurrection is in harmony with natural law. Allow that expression, natural, for the moment, please. And then, in the final section, 50 to 58, resurrection pledges, and I must use the right word now, incorruptibility. Now, shall I put that in more simple terms, more simple words? Some of these headings are so very much tongue twisters. Very good, you know. After all, you see, brethren, you've got to find some terms that will be acceptable for the brethren at Logan, haven't you? In the first section, the predominant idea is truth. In the second section, it's program. In the third section, it's procedure. And in the fourth section, it is very definitely prophecy. Did you catch that? In the third section, the word that is predominant is gospel. In the second, the word or idea that's prominent is kingdom. In the third section that we are going to look at first, it's how. And in the last section, it is change. I thank God for that. Now, looking at the verses that we have before us, you will notice in verse 35, you have interrogation. We are commencing there. Verse 35 is interrogation. I am simply pegging the ground for discussion. Then afterwards you have in verses 36 to 41, illustration. Verse 42, which opens so also, down to verse 49, you have application. Then the apostle opens the section which delights our hearts. I must label that revelation. Behold, I show you a mystery. It's the only time that the apostle uses the word behold in the epistle, as far as I know. And then, of course, it closes, as Mr. Fell reminded us this afternoon, we need to keep our eye on what he said about the exhortations that wind up these sections, you know. That's very, very useful. This one ends with exhortation. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I hope I've made myself clear, and of course, I want my brethren to speak up, for I suffer from two defects, dull physical hearing and dull spiritual hearing. So if I am unable to answer any questions, you will never forget that we have able brethren around us who can do that for me. So then, brethren, verse 35 to start. One.
Would you say, Mr.
Mr. Bell, pardon me.
Yes?
I wanted my breath. I was going to say something first.
Yes, come on.
Not having one faction.
This word that the apostle uses frequently might not always bear the same meaning, or at least the same body of people. I was going to ask the first question, you see, Mr. Bell. That's why I interrupted as I did. I apologize for that. I don't wish to be rude, but I did want to raise this question first.
Well, you see, Mr. Pundick, you're not here to ask questions, you're here to answer them.
I was naturally taught.
But he has used that term in the last verse of the passage we had before us this afternoon. Awake to righteousness and sin not. By disputing about the truth of resurrection, the saints at Corinth were sinning. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But some will say. I take it that he is referring now to some of the individuals in the assembly at Corinth who suffered from this teaching and who had entertained some thoughts that the teaching might have been correct. If that sounds a bit harsh, Please forgive me for the moment. I'm trying to find the best form of expression that I can command for the thought that is in my mind. The apostle is not really rebuking the individuals for asking the question about the resurrection, but rather the spirit that lies behind it. I do not think for one moment that God rebukes a man for asking questions about spiritual matters if he desires to know. If perchance he is critical, controversial, argumentative, that's a different matter entirely. But when you're asking a question for spiritual light, I believe that the Lord is gracious and gives what is required. Now, oft times I have noticed that some beloved brethren put off difficult questions on the basis of an argument that is irreverent. It could be, but if the spirit of the questioner is truly searching for light, I think that must be met. Now, Mr. Bell, will you see, please say what you wanted to say now about this verse.
Thank you. Well, I was going to say, Mr. Cundick, it's pieces for the but. But some will say, how are the dead raised, and with what body do they come? Do you think the thought behind is this, that these questioners, these cavillers, are saying, how are the dead raised? That is, how can they be possibly raised? Their bodies lie in the grave, they're moulding away, how can they be possibly raised? And with what body do they come? Their bodies are decomposed, their bodies have gone to dust. Well, how can they come again? Where would they get a body from? Where could they possibly derive a body? And thus they would suggest that resurrection was impossible.
I think that lies behind the question. I think that's well expressed. What has attracted my attention is the word that opens the question, how? Which reminds me that man ever seeks for some explanation to spiritual things outside the realm of religion. The natural man is never prepared to accept the revelation of God on matters. He will seek for scientific answers to his problems. Doesn't this appear over and over in the Gospel by John? How can a man be born when he is old? How canst thou draw water? How are thine eyes open? Throughout the whole of the Gospel, you find the same tendency that is indicated in the question of verse 34. It reminds us, does it not, brethren, that we are cast upon God for the answer to some of the problems that confront us as humans. We are absolutely dependent upon God in the revelation of truth that He makes to us, for some things are far beyond human reason.
You would allow, Mr. Cundick, having said all that there may have been a difficulty about the mechanics of the process.
I had that in mind, Mr. I had that in mind, Mr. Hunter, when I drew attention to the word some. I take it that the apostle is recognizing the heathen difficulties that lingered in the minds of the saints in this Grecian assembly at Corinth. And that's why he deals with the question so lengthily and ably. It must have been to the satisfaction of those who had genuine difficulties about it.
Could I suggest that the two parts that you're considering are really the answer to the two questions? What body do they come is answered first. It's a spiritual body. How are the dead raised up is answered secondly when the trumpet sounds.
I think I would agree with that. The subject material that follows deals with it in the order that you have said.
This is the question, of course, that the worldling asks. Will every particle of dust be raised? Is this what you teach? How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Do you really mean to say that that body that's put in the grave, to use terms that we all understand, is going to be raised again?
Of course, Mr. Cundick, you would agree, wouldn't you, that even today there are some have difficulties about the form.
We may have some ourselves.
Yes, exactly. Yes. So, I think we all agreed we are glad that the two questions were raised, that they might be answered. The mechanics of the process and what form will the body take?
Yes, I understand when you use the word mechanics, although it does sound pretty cold.
Well, it's the best word I can think about. I've been trying to express myself as clearly as I can.
You used the word yesterday, the manner of the resurrection, which of course comes into view in the passage. Now, if there's no other observation on verse 35, we can move forward. Thou unwise. You know that, brethren, to be the better reading. Thou unwise. Or better, unwise. That which thou sowest is not quickened. This is rather remarkable. I know you have a lot to say, but wait a minute. Let me say this, please, Brother Jack. What is anything wrong?
Before we begin the discussion from verse 36, Mr. Cundick,
yes.
Would it be right to assume that what the Apostle has before him from verses 36 to 41 has in view the opening of 42, so also is the resurrection? That the truth that we gather in these verses is to be taken forward, so also is the resurrection and the application, as you said.
Oh, that's clear.
Yes.
That's clear.
Might not be clear to some. Mm-hmm.
Well, you mustn't forget, you have an Irish audience, not a Scottish.
No. Go on.
Unwise, that which thou sowest is not picking. He's telling the man that he's not using his reason. For around him, and probably on his own table, he has evidence of the very thing that is being disputed. That which thou sowest. Here's a remarkable illustration of the truth of resurrection. I'm rather surprised at this, may I say. The Apostle normally draws illustrations from different spheres of life. As a man of the cities, he normally draws attention to the architectural designs or the athletic movements, but he's drawing an illustration now from the countryside. Is this exceptional in the ministry of the Apostle? He hasn't done very much of this, has he? I mean, he has not drawn very many illustrations from country life. On the whole, he has drawn illustrations more from the busy city life in which he moves. You're looking at me rather skeptical, Mr. McShane.
What about his reference to ploughing and so on, and threshing and so on?
Yes, that's another. Yes, I see, that's good. That's another.
Watering too.
Planting and watering, and Apollos planted and Apollos watered. You may plant, of course, in the towns too, but...
Thank you. I have not seen that, you know. I can see now there are some themes in 1 Corinthians. Country metaphors of spiritual facts. That will be the next address.
He has got in mind, by the way, the words of the Lord Jesus. He doesn't recollect the ministry of the Savior, does he? Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die.
I don't know if Paul would have had those actual words
of the Lord's ministry in mind. For this reason, as I understand the chronological order of the books of the New Testament, the Gospel of John was not written when the Apostle fulfilled his ministry.
Well, but don't forget, it was our own ministry.
Yes, I fully agree. He said, it is more blessed to give than receive. That was one good thing they remembered, didn't they? But it's obviously the same figure. Thou, unwise, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. In other words, death is the means of releasing the principle of life in the seed. You people who are prepared to dispute the resurrection, you'd better look again at the countryside and you'll find the fact of resurrection illustrated there.
Is there any connection with the first fruits that have already been mentioned? That was again a reaping of a harvest that had been sown.
It could very well be, but I didn't think so.
Right,
I take it that he is turning the attention now of the interrogator to the countryside to illustrate the fact of resurrection. It's simply illustration.
So that death is not a barrier to resurrection, but a necessity.
Exactly. That's what he means when he says, thou unwise, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it dies. That is a fine answer, straightway. But he develops this illustration, doesn't he? He draws attention to certain facts now in the verses that follow to the kind of body that will be seen in resurrection. This is where we may meet difficulties. To be very honest with my beloved brethren, I find the passage very heavy. But looking at verse 37, and that which thou sowest not that body that shall be. He's telling us, as I understand that statement, that the resurrection body will have an altered form. That body that shall be. But bear grain, it may chance, of wheat or of some other grain. What comes up is different from what is put in. And from that simple point, he teaches us that the resurrection body will have altered form. Now, is that sound fundamentally?
Could we say, Mr. Kundik, with regard to this, that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. What we plant in the earth is bare grain, only a seed. But from that there springs up a great sheaf of corn.
Yes.
So the glory of that which springs up altogether transcends the glory of that which was planted in the earth. Well, we plant in the earth a body, only a body, corrupt, mortal, subject to death, withered, emaciated, probably, we plant that in the earth. But what will spring up in resurrection is a glorious body in the full likeness of Christ.
Thank you.
I think we would all accept, Mr. Cundy, that he's teaching that the resurrection body will be different from this body. I think we're in common ground.
Body that shall be.
Yes.
That's the first point that I have established in my own mind from the reasoning of the Apostle. That is found clearly in verse 37. Now, is there any other observation in that 37th verse before we move forward and collect all the other facts as quickly as we can? I am guilty of not finishing passages. I want to try to do that today.
Using this illustration in verse 37 to strike a blow at the questioner of verse 35. Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And then he brings in his illustration of nature.
Our brother has asked the question, is the apostle still making a tacit rebuke of the questioner of verse 35? I think the answer is very definitely yes. But Mark, we haven't finished the reply of the apostle yet. That's the first stage that we are noticing, that the resurrection body will have an altered form.
Yes. Now, we're agreed on that, Mr. Cundick. Now, more. Is there in the verse the idea that there is a connection between what goes down and what comes up?
That is very important, and I think it comes out in the verses that follow. But what I want to establish in the minds of our beloved brethren first is this fact, that body that shall be. I take it that that's the kernel of the statement in verse 37.
Is it a body that's sown, or is it a bird grain which is sown?
Well, the apostle is drawing attention, as I understand the passage, to any form of sowing.
That's what I thought that meant, that body which shall be. The farmer sows a grain, he doesn't sow the body.
That's all.
I thought that the body which shall be referred to the fruit of the sowing.
Exactly.
Yes, what comes up
yes.
is the body.
Yes.
What
yes.
comes up is the body.
Yes.
But it's connected
that's
to the sowing and damage. So that if you sow lettuce, you get lettuce.
Exactly.
You don't get a cover.
Sow wheat, you get
wheat. There's a connection between what goes down and what comes up, but what comes up is different from what goes down.
That's what I thought.
Yes, that is clearly the passage, but you're playing leapfrog.
No.
Yes. You see, that comes into view in the next verse more clearly, doesn't it?
Go on, then.
We're given opportunity for brethren to say something about verse 37. I'm only drawing attention to the essentials.
May I say this, Mr. Cundick? It has been said that this shows that the body is different in resurrection. Well, that's quite true. But then, doesn't it also show that the body is superior? What we plant in the earth is bare green, only a meagre green. But what springs up is a beautiful sheaf of corn. It altogether transcends that which was planted.
Yes, that comes into view in the passage quite clearly.
Mm-hmm. The one thing that we have to guard against, right there in the passage, I don't want to be domineering it, but is to prevent our minds, on the one hand, from thinking that resurrection is a new created body. And on the other hand, we want to see the distinct change that will take place when a dead body is raised.
That latter remark you make is the point in verse 37. That body that shall be. It has an organic connection with the seed.
Mm-hmm.
We agree heartily that resurrection is resurrection,
yes.
Not a new creation. If you argue for a new creation, absolutely distinct from that which has been put into the earth, you're virtually denying resurrection.
That's what I wanted to get at,
yes. Is that clear?
That's what I wanted to get at.
Thank you. What are you going to say? All right. Now then, verse 48. 38, I beg your pardon. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him. And to each of the seeds his own body. So this means that the resurrection body, although it has altered form, it retains true, identifiable personality.
Good, good.
Is that clear?
I agree.
Yes.
Are we following this all right?
We're agreed.
Identity with difference.
Absolutely.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. That plum seed produces the plum tree. There's an organic connection, but it's different, and yet it's identifiable. We shall have the same personalities in resurrection bodies as we have now. Are we all agreed?
Yes. Personality goes through, yes.
Very good. Anything then on verse 38? But God giveth it a body, as it hath pleased him. Right, we break off for the moment. We are trying to gather up what the resurrection body will be like. We're listening to the teaching of the apostle. It's illustration, of course. He's going to make other statements later on. But look, as it hath pleased him. All people say, that's nature. No, it's the divine operation. The secret of life is with God. There's one thing that has struck me going through this epistle, is the pleasure of God. I see it please God through the foolishness of preaching. Ah, there's a pleasure in evangelization.
And I see there's a pleasure in creation.
There it is.
As it has pleased him. And so on, you'll find through the epistle, the apostle brings to view frequently the pleasure of God. As it has pleased him.
So that in resurrection, Mr. Cundick, there'll be two things before us. The question has been asked, how are the dead raised and with what body do they come? Yes. Well, verse 38, they come with a body that pleases God. God will give us a body as it pleases him. And then secondly, a body that just suits us. To every seed his own body. That is, to every seed a body that is suited to him.
Exactly. That's right. Now let us move on to the next verse. What is the apostle's point in the next verse? All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. He's drawing our attention to man, to the fish of the sea, and to the birds of the air. What's his point in verse 39? Isn't it to show that the resurrection body will be adapted to a different environment? Just as these different, I should say, to be precise, fleshes were created by God for the environments in which they move, so will the resurrection body be suitable for the environment that is yet ahead. Now, is that clear? Good. So there's three facts we've gathered from these three verses. First, that the body will be different in form, yet that body will have an identifiable personality. Thirdly, that body will be adapted to a different environment. This is excellent truth. I thank God for it. For a lot of my beloved brethren this afternoon are feeling that the old body doesn't really suit them after all. There's something very much better coming. Would you say amen to that?
Yes. So that Mr. Cundick, this would remind us of 2 Corinthians 5. If this earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens.
Yes.
Then it says, in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. The body in resurrection, it will be in heaven and it will be from heaven. That is, it will be perfectly suited to the abode where we are going to dwell.
Exactly. Yes.
What do you actually mean by different in form? I can't get that.
Is the plum tree the same as the plum seed?
No.
That's what the apostle means. That body that's put into the grave will not be raised in the same condition. A child is a child, a man is a man, a woman is a woman, and they bear it in that fashion. But when the resurrection takes place, they'll come forth in altered form. You say you can't get that. Neither can I. For brethren, the apostle is telling us something now about the power of God. The former readings emphasized the scriptures. And we unheard, haven't we? We followed the teaching of the scriptures. But now we're looking at the operations of the power of God. And this we can never, never explain. Whilst we are meditating upon the fact of resurrection, my brethren, we must fall back upon the power of God for its execution.
Would not the resurrected body of the Lord help us in this matter?
I think that will come into view as we go down the chapter long. If I may be allowed to say that at this moment, what I am anxious to do is set before the brethren the sequence of thought in these verses so that we go away with the facts of the resurrection body clearly in our minds. Now we've got these three facts first. Now move to the next verse. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial.
But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. Oh, now, what does the apostle mean, huh? I take it that the essence of the verse is this, although it offers a lot of material for discussion, that the body will have a glory suitable to the change. That's the point of verse 40. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. So do anticipate a body that will have a glory suitable for the environment in which it will function. Now, to be frank, I think that the celestial bodies refer to beings. Don't be afraid. I would like my brethren to tell me what they think about it. I don't think that the apostle uses the term bodies for organic masses. He uses the term bodies for organic life.
I thought he connected it with the following verse, Mr. Condon.
Yes, I'm fully aware that the passage could be read both ways. I can see that, but if you tell me what you think, Mr. Garrett, about that, you know I shall respect it. But I have come to the conclusion that celestial bodies refer to the bodies in the celestial realms, not the starry heavens to which reference is made in the verses that follow. There's a different point in view, in my judgment, in those remarks that follow. Although one will recognize that there's a very subtle change. I'm quite happy to listen to what you have to say, Mr. McShane, because I don't feel happy when you look at me like that. Now, why should there be anything surprising? Assume for the moment that I am right. If you do, I think you will be right. But there's nothing more remarkable in that celestial body than a terrestrial body. Is there? This body is a marvelous organism. And when we pause to consider the wonder of the human body, we really contemplate the creative power of God. But the creative power of God is not limited to this terrestrial realm. God has expressed his power in other spheres, and that, I take, the apostle has in his mind in the course of the argument. Telling us, in essence, that the body will have a glory suitable to the environment in which it will function. Now, that fourth point is clear, whether you agree with my remark about the celestial or terrestrial bodies. I think that point is established. Now, you're quite prepared to listen to what my good brethren have to say.
Are you saying then, Mr. Convict, that if a saint departs from this scene, they have a heavenly body?
Well, Paul says that.
You saying that?
Yes, I think Paul will say
you
that.
You mean that here?
Yes, I think he says it in the verses that follow.
And you think then that when he speaks about the celestial bodies, he's got the idea of saints that have gone on and are now in heaven?
No, oh no, oh, I was not thinking of that. Sorry. No, Mr. I'm thinking of other orders of intelligences other than humankind.
So why don't you see angelic beings in then?
Well, I would not be comprehensive enough in my statement if I said angelic beings. For I have the conviction there are more beings in the celestial realm than angelic beings.
Oh, Mr. Condick, you'll have to give a scripture for that.
Yes, but, yes, Mr.
Dunn. Would you suggest that these celestial bodies,
yes,
that angels and seraphim and these heavenly intelligence have bodies that could be called bodies, are not spirits?
Well, I have no difficulty about that, because the book of Daniel describes the body of an angelic prince. My viewpoint of that remarkable 10th chapter of Daniel is precisely that. And Mr. Garrett agrees with that. It's a description of a heavenly prince. Therefore, you have a description of a celestial body in that chapter, which I reason is in view in the mind of the apostle now.
Would you allow me to say anything, even my looks are not as good as they should be?
That's all right, Mr. McShane.
I'll try and look as friendly as possible. I think the argument is really reading too much into the word body. And I think the word body as it pleased him is referring to the stalk of grain that raises up. I think he has then shown us that even on earth there is a variety of bodies, these birds and so on. Then I judge that he is speaking of the heavenly bodies as we know them, the celestial bodies as we know them, and he shows that there are bodies on earth and there are bodies in heaven. That is, there's a variety on earth. But then he contrasts, the next step is a variety between earth, a difference between earth and heaven. And I don't think he's referring to any created beings and their bodies in that sense.
I see. You'd have difficulty about the term bodies relative to a spiritual realm.
I don't think that point arises in the passage.
I see.
Any more than the word body arises when you sow grain. He's using the word body in a much wider sense than a human body or as we know it to be a body.
Well, I find, if I yielded to that, that I would be weakened in my grasp of what the apostle says about the resurrection body in the verses that succeed. However, if there's disagreement, I hope my brethren will be tolerant. I welcome any comment on this. I do feel that the expression refers to the celestial bodies of intelligences. This point, pardon me, let me complete this statement, brother. This point is clear. Those celestial bodies are adapted to the glory or the environment of that realm in which they move, just as the terrestrial are. And this is the point the apostle is teaching about the coming resurrection body of the saints.
Mr. Conley, if you reason after that reasoning, surely then today scientific people would subscribe that there are people on Mars. Isn't that reasoning after the same type of reasoning?
Well, my good brother, if you could find some evidence in the scripture against these heavenly bodies being inhabited, I would be welcome to receive that.
However,
I have found from Isaiah and Nehemiah that there are hosts of the heavens, and that does not refer to the abode of God. I cannot think, audacity, I cannot think that the vast universe is unoccupied. I'm not saying that they're occupied with beings like ourselves, but the scriptures teach that these places are occupied by other beings. Therefore, the passage of scripture opens our view to the expansion of the universe of God. Now, it seems to me that sticky Mr. Bell is quiet, and usually when he's quiet, he doesn't agree. However, verse 40 says what I said.
I think we're agreed, Mr. Cundy, very definitely on the question of glory.
Yes.
We would accept, I think, in verse 40, that there is a glory about this body that would be confirmed in Philippians 3, the body of his glory.
If that is the case, Mr. Hunter, and all the brethren agree with that, the point that matters is secure. That's the fourth thing about the body that we can take away. It will have a glory suitable to the environment in which it will function.
Some other time, I should like to talk with you about what you've suggested in other realms.
Yes, and I could happily ventilate that with you, as probably I can anticipate. I know what you have in your mind, by the way.
I have a great deal of sympathy with what you've said.
Yes.
Would you allow me to make one suggestion, Mr. Conley?
Yes.
And that is that I see the weakness of your case in the fact that you are changing from the figurative to the actual body idea. And until we come to show also, verse 42, it's entirely illustrative. Therefore, the word body is making no reference directly, only as an illustration, to the human body as we know it. Now, I judge that that's the weakness in your statement.
But, Mr. McShane, he's referred to birds, he's referred to beasts, he's referred to fishes. Now, these references establish certain facts in the reasoning of the apostle. They're not figurative. They're drawn from actual facts. And I can't see why we couldn't do the same about that verse. Now, I'm fully aware there's difference of view about this. But if you're happy that it means that we are glory suitable for that environment, I'm repeating myself, all's well.
You're going to be there.
All's well. Very well. Are we summarizing? Listen, that body will have an altered form. That body will have an identifiable personality. That body will be adapted to a different environment. That body will have a glory suitable to the change. Now come down to verse 41. This is where the brethren find a connection of idea, of course, with verse 40. One glory of the sun, and one glory of the moon, and one and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. And what does this mean? Doesn't this mean that the body will function in that scene of glory according to the sphere appointed by God? It doesn't draw attention at all to the differences between the saints in the spiritual realm, but rather the difference from the present body with the future body. Do you agree with that?
Yes, yes.
That's right.
I don't feel too safe today. I don't know what's the matter.
Well, I think you're safe there now, brother.
That's good.
But I'm not living cross at you now.
As long as those facts are clear, the incidentals we can sort out another time. But I look at the passage as a marvelous passage, illuminating some difficulties that obtain in the study of the Word. So verse 41 teaches that it will function according to the sphere appointed by God. The sun fulfills the divine purpose, the moon does, and the stars do. And so it will be with the body that's raised from the grave.
Wouldn't you say that that would have a practical lesson for that troubles that were then in Corinth, one striving after another's place? Here are the divinely appointed bodies, and are content in their own sphere.
Well, I think there's something to learn from the remark the apostle makes in that respect. If we were to ask, what are the glories of these heavenly bodies to which the apostle is making reference, we would learn quite a lot. What is the glory of the sun? What is the glory of the moon? What is the glory of the stars? I'm giving opportunities for my brethren to express their judgment about these different glories. Can we label them? Let's start with the sun. What is the glory of the sun? They don't have any sun in Ireland.
It rules by day. Not just glory.
That's the scriptural expression about the sun. And it's the glory of rule. Mm-hmm. What is the glory of the moon?
Rules by night. And reflects the sun.
It's dependent. It's the glory of dependence. And what's the glory of the star?
Shining in the dark.
Yes, that's good enough. And they shine in harmony. That starry heavens does indicate the beauty of harmony. Light in the night through the stars. So there's the glory of rule, the glory of dependence. Some folk like to be independent, but there's a glory in dependence. Chapter 11 teaches that. And there's a glory in harmony. Now, of course, that's drawing lessons from the passage, which really do not have a bearing upon the main point.
No, but you're suggesting various spheres of administration in the eternal kingdom.
I didn't put it like that, but I believe that with all my heart. I don't think, though, that the apostle is thinking so much of the distinctions that will come through rewards.
No, I know.
He's thinking of the distinction that will come through resurrection.
Yes. But the things are tied up. We're sorry, Mr. Cundick, that you're not feeling too safe there. I mean, we're agreeing with all your basic ideas in each verse.
That's good.
Yes. I think it's the most helpful.
Sure. Now, that completes what we may call the section that is illustration. Illustrations never prove a point. They only elucidate a point. And we must never forget that. Many brethren draw illustrations from the Old Testament about certain things that they believe, but a clever fellow can come along and find another one to counteract it. Doctrine is what matters always in arguments pertaining to divine things. So now, in verse 42, you have the application. So also is the resurrection of the dead ones. It is sown in corruption. Often we hear, don't we? Dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. Never will the body that is raised from the dead suffer disintegration. Thanks be to God. Now the sowing question, brethren. What are we to make of that word sow? Have my brethren anything to offer about this word sown? I'm rather surprised that they haven't raised the question at all. What is sowing? What is sowing in the conception of the apostle in this passage, Mr. Bell?
Well, the underlying essence of the sowing is that there's to be a return. There's to be a yield. If I plant a stone in the ground, it won't bring any return. If I plant a seed in the ground, it will yield me a harvest.
Yes, I see that.
May I ask, Mr. Cundick, is the sowing the act of death or the act of burying?
The former, very definitely.
Thank you.
The former. This verse and these verses are used to advocate the mode of burial that we have in our land. And with that, we agree, but there are many modes of burial. But you must not argue for burial in the soil from this particular word, because that's not the apostle's idea. It's death that is in view, not the mode of disposing the body. Nothing about verse 42.
Pardon me, though, Mr. Conte. There is a reference to the body here.
Yes, yes.
So it must be the body that's in view. The burial, the sowing of the body.
Yes, quite true. But the sowing is death.
Didn't you say something that wasn't death? Didn't you mention something about what the mode of...
It's not the mode of... The mode of disposal. It's not burial that's in view finally, but death. It is sown in death.
That's it.
That's what you said. Is that idea?
I'm wondering whether he's trying to get at something else.
No. It's all right. Mark, my good brethren, I have no sympathy with the paganism that the modern world subscribes to. I believe in treating the body as reverently as becomes me as a saint of God. But you must not advocate one mode of disposing the body from this scripture, because that's not the point. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Ah, yes, we soon lose, don't we, flush of health, and have the awful pallor of death. But when the body is raised, it will be raised in glory. This is what he has said already. Is this the external condition of the body? In verse 42, it could very well be the internal condition of the body.
Mr. Connick, could I ask a question to you about...
Yes, a little louder.
The saints which arose when the Lord Jesus Christ arose, do we distinguish that resurrection from
the resurrection which was yet to come. Now their bodies were sown to a corruptible. Were they raised incorruptible as bodies?
I don't know. Yes. There are many questions surrounding the passage that we have open before us now. And if we were to talk about resurrection, we'd have to go over the 14 resurrections of the scriptures. I think that we do well to concentrate on this. For as far as I understand, the resurrection to which you refer was a return to this order of life and not the resurrection that we're dealing with in this passage, which ushers us into the eternal kingdom. There's a difference. I'm sorry that we cannot subscribe more to the many difficulties that obtain about the resurrection. What we are trying to do now is understand what he means by these words in this verse.
I was thinking, of course, of their rising again at the same time as the Lord rose.
Did they? It doesn't say so, does it?
After.
After. That's right. That's a different incident altogether from what we are considering now. Now, there's nothing to be said about verse 43. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised.
What way is it sown in dishonor, Mr. Condit?
Is it?
Will you tell me what you've got in your own mind?
Well, I was thinking it was a body of humiliation.
Yes.
Subject to sin and death.
Yes. I think I expressed that briefly. What transpires when death puts its icy hand upon us is dishonor. That wonderful body is dishonored because of the ravages of death. But it's going to be a body like unto his body, a body of glory. I think we can take the Lord's body as presented to us in the manifestations of the risen Lord as a pattern of the body that the apostle is describing in these verses, a body of glory. Thirdly, it is sown in weakness. There's no resistance. You can do what you like with it. The worm does. But, brethren, it will be raised in power. The body will have a capacity in resurrection that we cannot know now. I believe with all my heart in the spiritual realm. There'll be no such thing as distance. There'll be no such thing as barrier. I shall have a body of power that will overcome all these material obstacles, just as the Lord appeared to his disciples.
Was the Lord crucified in weakness? When it speaks of crucified in weakness, is that the same thought?
I did not think so. I did not think so. I think that this refers to the weakness that is characteristic of the fallen body of man. No, I would keep that distinct personally, Mr. Garrett. I would rather think that to be a description of the circumstances of the Lord's death rather than the weakness of his body as he was suspended upon the cross.
So you're thinking that this weakness is physical?
Yes, I think so.
Are you not applying these terms actually to death of the body?
Yes, exactly.
Not so much what marks it alive, but when it dies.
That's true, although all the elements to which the apostle makes reference are present.
Mm-hmm.
All the elements are present. Corruption, mm-hmm. Dishonor, mm-hmm. Weakness.
Mm-hmm.
And
it's not burial that we have here, it's death.
It's death.
It's
death.
So the sown in corruption is not sown into the burial of the body. It's death.
That's
so
right.
So just as weakness marks this body, power will mark the resurrection body.
That's right.
It will be instinct with energy.
Yes, exactly.
Yes.
I was greatly struck when Churchill, the architect of victory, was buried. One was making comments of the flag that was draped as in grief over the mighty victor.
Ah, brethren, death knows, places us in a low place, weakness. And fourthly, it is sown a natural or soulish body, with all the emotions, appetites that belongs to natural man. But it will be raised a spiritual body. Now, pardon my reference to the celestial bodies again. But this, a spiritual body, not a spirit, but a spiritual body, suitable for a spiritual will.
So the soulish body is a body governed by the soul. This body is a body governed by the spirit.
Exactly.
And a spiritual body is not a body composed of spirit, but a body that expresses spirit.
That's the idea.
Yeah.
Because you now have a body that will give full expression to the spirit, which it doesn't have now.
No. Yes, I suppose that a soulish body draws attention to the fact that this body is perfectly suited with its five senses to this world in which we live.
Yes.
So the spiritual body, the expressing spirit, will be perfectly suited to the world to which we're going.
Exactly. Yes. That's what the apostles say yes. Throughout the passage. Now, mm-hmm.
You would say too, Mr. Cundick, that a soulish body is suited to the emotions. The soul is the center, the seat of the emotions and desires. But a spiritual body is suited to knowledge. Consequently, in that day, the Lord will be able to communicate to us what he cannot communicate to us now. Now we see it through a glass darkly. There are certain things to which we cannot rise. Such knowledge is too high for me. I cannot attain to it. Because we have a body conditioned rather to the emotions and affections. But in that day, when our body is suited to the spirit, when it's a spiritual body, then we'll be able to grasp and to realize things that are beyond our ken now.
Yes. It involves all that.
Yes.
It involves
and
that. More.
Yes.
Well, then you're all happy, apparently, that the word soulish gives the idea that spirit has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. You know, I had imagined that the not your body is energized by blood and so on. Kept alive in that natural way, and I thought that the spiritual body was energized by the spirit, rather that the word spiritual had not so much to do with our own spirits as the spiritual power that was operating in us.
Mr. Cundick, would there be any help in on that same point from a verse in the gospel in connection with the Lord himself? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have, not flesh and blood.
Yes. That's what is meant by spiritual body.
Spirit animated. So it's not governed by the laws that govern this body?
No. It's changed in form. We must carry in our minds now all that he has said in the previous verses to understand what he's saying in plain doctrinal fact. I illustrate this myself from the temple. You notice that you have rays in incorruption. That's the cedar of the temple. It is raised in power. That is clearly the... Oh, I beg your pardon. It's raised in incorruption. That's the cedar. It's raised in glory. That's the gold. And it raised the spiritual body, that's the olive wood, isn't it? And raised in power, now, what have I forgotten? The fir, that's it, thank you.
It's not burial. Why is the grave mentioned in John 5? And the grave mentioned further down here. All that are in the grave shall come forth, John 5. And in this chapter further down, O grave, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting?
Yeah.
Why is the grave mentioned?
No. Well, this is first of all, to start with your latter point, the grave is not in view in the passage. Then, out of the grave is not necessarily out of the grave that you think of. It could very well be a tomb.
It's not a tomb, Mr. Cundick, it's hell. hell in the margin. Oh, hell.
That comes into view later on. Mr. Craig, what difficulty have you in your mind?
I was just wondering why the grave was mentioned, you see, in those three scriptures.
Yes, but
it's not burial.
Are you not hankering after the idea that the sowing is the burial?
Oh, that's no.
I just want to get clear in your mind. Now we have a natural body, that is a body of flesh and bone, and it's energized by blood. Blood is the principle of life. But then we will have a spiritual body, that is a body of flesh and bone, that's energized by spirit. Is that correct?
That's correct. Now this comes into view in the verses that follow. We'll have to move quicker too, by the way, or I should be guilty of the same failure. Verse, there is the natural body, verse 44, and there is the spiritual body. There's no need to wonder, brethren. As I've already said, the spiritual body is no more remarkable than the physical body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, a quickening spirit. What have we had? The first Adam. By the way, there's no such thing as evolution in the Bible.
No.
There's no such thing. That word is enough for any young man or young woman in the schools and universities of our day to throw off the wicked teaching of evolution, the first Adam. That's good enough. We don't subscribe to evolution here, do we? Was made a living soul. Reference, of course, to Genesis chapter 2 and what God did for Adam. The last Adam, a quickening spirit. There's a contrast now of the federal heads, as we were reminded this afternoon. Now, my brethren, please say something as quickly as you can, because I am not going to try to talk my way through.
Why not the second Adam?
Because there will not be another.
Yes, only two heads.
So?
Yes. But the life-giving spirit of the second, of the last Adam, does that mean that these spiritual bodies will have their life given to them by Christ?
Yes.
Just as we had our physical life descending to us from Adam.
Yes, mm-hmm. I think so. That's the essence. Yes.
And the first man, Adam, received life. The last Adam,
is a gift of life. I think it, my brethren, see that quite plainly. Mm-hmm.
The quickening
spirit. There's a great contrast there, yes?
The quickening spirit in verse 45, does it include the thought of the quickening in the sense of regeneration as well as quickening in resurrection life? Is there both thoughts in it?
No, I have thought personally that it's quickening in resurrection.
It is. And is the last Adam Christ in resurrection?
Well, no. Let's move to the verses that follow, and that will be answered.
Mr. Kundik, dare I ask you a question?
Why did you dare?
Well, it's doing what I try always to avoid. It's running right athwart what you've said. But if you'll forgive me this time.
You know, Mr. Bell, I would not be offended if we did not agree. We can live quite harmoniously and happily without any elements of faction.
Thank you. Well, in verse 44 it says there is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. Going back to verse 40, we read there are bodies celestial and bodies terrestrial. Well, are these not synonymous? That the spiritual body corresponds to the celestial body. The natural body corresponds to the terrestrial body.
Yes.
And that it simply means that there is, in the mind and the purpose of God, there is a celestial body, there are celestial bodies, there are terrestrial bodies. There is a spiritual body, there is a natural body. It's that which exists in the mind of God for his people.
I would agree with that. If I said anything that would contradict that, have I implied anything else? Have I?
Yes, you see, he connects the celestial bodies with the spiritual bodies. You selected, you collect, connected
oh,
these celestial bodies
see,
with special bodies
see,
that we never heard
I
of.
See. Oh, I see. I called that. Is that what you mean? That's right. Well, I disagree.
Thank you.
Verse 46, howbeit that was not hers, which is spiritual. The apostle is still keeping in mind the catalyst. But that which is natural, and after that which is spiritual, he's talking now about the spiritual development of the purposes of God. In the language of the Gospel of John, I know this is pretty crude, the good wine comes last. The idea of resurrection is absolutely essential for the fulfillment of the divine purpose. That's what the apostle is teaching in verse 46. Verse 47, the first man is of the earthy, the second man from heaven. Now it's a different term from verse 45, the last Adam. There's something of finality about this, but the second man, the term indicates to me that there are others in view, and the others are you and I.
Mm-hmm.
No, oh, sorry?
You're not going on though, are you?
Pardon?
You're stopping there. You're giving us a chance to have a word, aren't you?
Yes, I would like to really, because I'm moving fast, because the bread is not moving fast enough
but
for me.
See,
I don't talk as much as some of my
brethren. You've left out what to me is a very precious phrase.
What's that?
The Lord from heaven.
Well now, it's rather funny that you and I will attach so frequently about this. You ought to know.
I do know.
Oh, you do?
But I don't like it.
Oh, well. I'm sorry. I must submit to the authorities that are far above myself and omit that particular expression.
Ah, but wait a minute. I must subscribe to the authorized version. And I do feel that by taking out the phrase the Lord, you're telling us that there's a man, second man from heaven.
Yes.
Well, no, he was from earth.
Oh. Now, all right, Mr. Garrett, by the way, Mr. Garrett and I are great friends. Don't you think that Mr. Garrett and I are loggerheads? We're not. We've sharpened our swords very often in this manner. I personally think that verse 47 refers to the Lord in resurrection. Now, Mr. Garrett probably has some view in his mind. That's what he's trying me to say. Now, I know that this is a disputable point, but in my judgment, this refers to the Lord in resurrection.
Does that mean then, Mr. Conduct, that the Lord as a quickening spirit, the last Adam, a quickening spirit, that refers to Christ in resurrection?
I have thought so. If there's any defective aspect of my viewpoint, I would like my good brethren to sharpen my mind. I've told you that I'd use the side stroke today.
Is not the point that is raised here in verse 47 to show that there's earth and earthy? Our association with Adam sprang out of the earth, as it were, and leaves us suitable to earth. Our association with the risen Christ springs from heaven. He is heavenly, and our spiritual bodies will be heaven.
I think so. But the comparison of the prototypes has to be considered in its original idea. Is the apostle thinking of the Lord in his ministry and in his resurrection? Or is he thinking of a resurrection of the Lord? Now, you know, good brethren, that these are the difficulties about the passage. And I would like you to express yourself. Mr. Bell, I would like you to tell me what you think about the passage. I have one difficulty, you see. If the Lord's body in resurrection is what it was in the days of his flesh, then he's capable of death. He's not subject to death. It was his grace that caused him to accept the death of the cross. But that body he had in incarnation was capable of dying. I cannot think of that being brought into the argument of us whatsoever. I know that good men think otherwise, but I have not been able to accept that in my own thinking.
Most associate it with Origen. The first man is out of earth, made of dust.
Yes.
The second man is out of heaven. Most take that to be a contrast in Origen.
Yes, that is true, but you not thinking of resurrection conditions?
But isn't verse 47 Origen and verse 48 say quality of life? And as is the earthly one, so are those who are earthly. As is the heavenly one, so also are they that are heavenly. And verse 49, resemblance. As we have borne the image of the earthly, we'll bear the image. Is it not the contrast of two kinds of men and those who stand then associated with them?
Do you mean the Lord in manhood, in his life?
His incarnation or resurrection?
That's right.
That's what we want to know.
He believes that it's an incarnation. I wouldn't argue with him about that furiously, you see. And probably some other people think of that. But I've expressed my difficulty about that.
Mr. Kundig, Adam only became productive, he only became fruitful, as it were, on the other side of death. God put him into a deep sleep, and Eve was formed from his side, and then, by reason of having Eve, he became productive. She became the mother of all living. So I would suggest with you that it's Christ here on the other side of death. The first man was of the earth earthy, and he produced that which was in keeping with himself. The second man is the Lord from heaven. He's the heavenly one in resurrection, and we are we owe our origin, we owe all that we are by reason of our relationship to him.
Yes. I have thought that the Adamic life is successional, but the life of the second man, the last Adam, is eternal. Now, you're not satisfied with that yet?
No, so right now I should consider it, yes, definitely, yes.
Now, verse 48 then, as the is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly, stressing, of course, what we have said, the prototypes would give us an idea what we shall be in resurrection glory. Verse 49, and as we have borne the image of the earthy, so shall we also bear the image of the heavenly. And the image of the heavenly is set out in detail in the verses that we have considered. It's as simple as that to ride over a lot of points that could be discussed.
Mm-hmm. The only point that we need to stress is that people ask the question, I know it's not going to be often asked now, will we know each other in heaven in view of some of these statements? But we have borne the image of the earthy.
Yes.
And we can still be distinguished, no difficulty whatever. And I don't think it should interfere at all with our identity. We can still recognize each other, even though we will bear the likeness to Christ.
Thank you. I agree with that. And I believe that scripture bears out what you have said. The many instances that you have in scripture about experiences on resurrection ground definitely confirm that viewpoint. I don't contemplate a form of life that's inferior to the present anyway.
Oh, no. Recognition is essential to intelligence.
Yes, exactly.
How that would be brought about was quite another discussion.
Yes, right. Mm-hmm. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. That's a statement that absolutely confirms the necessity of resurrection. Before we can enter into the kingdom of God in its final sense, there must be a change. This organic life is not suitable for the vast spiritual realm to which we are moving. Is that concise enough?
Yes. You would say, Mr. Cundick, you would say that flesh and blood connotes man by nature, man naturally. Man in his natural state cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Therefore, there must come upon him a change, a transformation. His body must become a spiritual rather than natural body to fit him for that sphere. It's not that we are good to be non-corporeal. It's not that we are good to be simply spirits. We are good to have bodies of flesh, but bodies conditioned to spiritual relationships.
Absolutely.
This flesh and blood does that to deal with persons that are alive, and they doth corruption inherit incorruption, dealing with those that have died.
It could very well, in light of the language that follows in the chapter. But I take flesh and blood to be a description of this organic life that we have now.
Would there be a contrast in the verse, flesh and blood and the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is something of an imperishable nature. Yes. Flesh and blood is perishable.
That's
so that we need an imperishable body.
That's the spiritual fact that we often grasp. Mm-hmm. Brethren, for the fullness of blessing that the cross is secured for us, the change is absolutely essential.
We can't go to heaven in the body of God.
Impossible.
Yes. Impossible. Must be changed.
Oh, well, if that's the case, that raises another difficulty. What about the living? And so the apostle now gives us the precious ministry of the mystery that he talks of in verse 51 on. Now we have to move on this quickly.
In connection with the kingdom of God, in Lady Jones' Gospel chapter 3, we have entered into the kingdom of God now and have eternal life. Does this here look forward to the kingdom of God in its future manifestation?
Yes. If you take the references to the kingdom in the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, you'll find different aspects of true stress. Mm-hmm. Chapter 3, he did reign as kings without us. I would that we reigned. Indicating, of course, the patience of the kingdom. Then you have, in chapter 4, the power of the kingdom. Those who inherit the kingdom, chapter 6, you remember, he lists certain characters, and they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But now you have the future phase of that kingdom in the passages we have before us. The condition of glorification in the eternal realm.
So that for our entering into the kingdom in that final sense, there is a twofold change necessary. Chapter 6, whoremongers and adulterers and so on have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. And such were ye, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified. There was a moral change necessary for entering into the kingdom. And we received that when we trusted Christ as Saviour.
Yes.
But now in 1 Corinthians 15, there's a personal change necessary, and we shall receive that when the Lord comes.
Yes, a physical change.
Yes.
A physical change.
Yes.
For that reason, Mr. Hunter, I would have brought both of those thoughts into verse number 45, the quickening spirit, while I know it is predominantly resurrection that is the thought here.
Thank you. So verse 21 answers the difficulty that is implied in the course of the argument. As we all know, the problem in 1 Thessalonians is the departed dead. Will they participate in the kingdom? Yes, says the apostle, and you all know what he says in chapter 4 of the first epistle to the Thessalonians. But now, the problem in this epistle is not so much of the dead, but of the living. How will they enter into the kingdom? Behold, I tell you a mystery. Here's something that God is disclosing through his apostle to the church, revealing a marvelous fact, brethren, that he's going to come in and break the normal order that mankind knows. And I hope we are all anticipating the glorious change that is beautifully set out before us here. Now, we've only got 12 minutes, and you have in the remainder of this chapter 8 facts about the coming change. First of all, I must go quickly then. Verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We are satisfied about the meaning of that now. But we shall all be changed. the change will be a general change. Or, I don't want to be offensive, I don't want to be argumentative, but I don't think for one moment that the partial rapture can be entertained by anyone in light of this statement.
No,
we shall be changed.
Amen.
If there was ever a company that deserved rebuke, I think seven times he tells them, brethren, it's a shame, a shame, a shame. And yet he says, we shall all be changed.
Yes.
So the transformation, the change, will be general.
Yes.
Then, in verse 52, it will be instantaneous. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. How wonderful these expressions are. Brethren, something will happen before we realize it. I know there's quite a lot about the words of these passages, so if you've got anything to say, if you're rolling some sweet morsel under your palate, now please speak, because we've only got 10 minutes. And I don't want to keep up that usual practice of mine, not finish the passage.
That expression, Mr. Cumdick, at the last trump, it is not to be confounded, is it, with the seven trumpets of Revelation, chapters 8 to 11. Those trumpets, especially the last three, are connected with war.
Yes.
War, war, war to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the trumpets that are yet to sound.
Yes.
But connected with this trumpet, there's no war. It's the glorious rapture, the resurrection, our gathering to the Lord.
So it's
altogether distinct from the seven trumpets of Revelation.
I couldn't entertain an exegesis that makes this the passages of Scripture.
Fine.
Oh, but you can't have two losts, so we are told. But my brethren, you can have two losts if there are two series.
Yes.
If the trumpets awaken the dead, is that the way the sleeper awakens?
Why do you say that?
Well, I thought that the idea was the calling of, taken maybe from the Roman army, when the morning breaks, the trumpet sounds and wakes everyone up.
You know that there are many interpretations of the last trumpet. Some will draw attention to the Roman camp and the calls that were sounded. Others will draw attention to the Israelitish order of march as found in Numbers chapter 10. I am not altogether sure what the apostle had in mind, but I do know this, that the change will be general. I know that the change will be instantaneous, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And I know the change will be summoned, last trump. Now, whatever that last trump may mean, other than that, my good brethren could tell us. If you can be absolutely sure what figure is in the mind of the apostle, I would welcome the information. The last trump, while the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So the change will be transforming. The dead will put on incorruption, and the living will put on immortality.
You're quite sure that you should make that distinction?
Well, Mr. McShane, I have always held to that. I could be a traditionalist, and if there's some light on the passage that will help me to free myself of traditionalism, I should be very glad.
I have thought that what you've said was correct for a time, but I'm not as satisfied about it as I used to be.
Yes.
I thought that both were true of us now, that we're both corruptible. We're not corrupted, but we're both corruptible, and we're liable to corruption. Made like unto corruptible man. That's not man and death, but that's man and life. I'm quoting Romans 1. And therefore I take it that both expressions, corruptible and mortal, refers to living people. That I'm both corruptible, I'm liable to corruption, and I'm mortal, I'm liable to death.
I don't think that's the thought of the apostle, though, because he's been speaking of being sown in corruption, in corruption and raised incorruptible.
I think, Mr. Garrett, that your remark is quite sound. What Mr. McShane has said is quite true, but is it within the contextual argument? I think that we have to refer to the argument of the apostle in the former verses to interpret the language that this passage presents.
But then this, you see, he refers, I check it, to the same person. This. It's not this and that. He's not thinking of two different things, he's thinking of the same thing.
Yes, but in the verse previous, yes, the dead are incorruptible and we shall be changed.
Yes.
However, we're quite clear on this. This is the mystery of the change, not precisely the mystery of the rapture.
No, certainly not. It's the transformation that the apostle is talking about now.
It's the change only.
It'll all take place at the rapture.
Yes.
But that's not the subject of the passage.
That's not the subject.
It's the process of change that will come for the living.
You don't need
that. Mr. McChain has got a point there when I say for the living.
Yet, if we carry the thought back to the coming, verse number 23, we cannot separate resurrection from the Lord's return. They're inseparably connected together.
They are. But 1 Thessalonians 4, you are snatched away, you're not snatched away here. This is only one aspect, the change that's being impressed on us. You never leave the earth here. You leave it in 1 Thessalonians 4. It's two aspects of the one coming.
I'm not so sure about that. But no. You will not leave the earth.
We will leave the earth. But here, what is impressed on us is the change that will take place. You're not told here you'll leave the earth.
Aren't you?
No.
Well, I thought that that would have been more implicit than explicit. For we are entering into the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. And the conditions that are essential for the entry into the kingdom of God. I know that other passages bear a lot of information on the rapture. But isn't it implied?
It's a question here of suitability to go over.
I agree with that.
Now, brother, would you suggest that some in eternity would have immortality and some would have incorruption? Put on. Does that mean that for all eternity a man that died will have put on a different thing to the man who had been alive and changed?
They all be changed.
Yes.
But now for the put on, now you must be careful. Keep to the passage now.
Yes.
If you're going to put on incorruption, I judge you put on immortality at the same moment.
Yes, I follow what you mean. Deathlessness will be mine in this scene of deathlessness. Mr. McShane is reinforcing his argument, and he's got some weight in that.
But not in connection with the verses, dear brother. You see, it says distinctly, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Well, what are you speaking about? He's speaking about the dead.
I believe that, Mr. Garrett. But Mr. McShane is reinforcing his point of view. Now you can put it in the balances of your mind, and you'll come down on my side. Let's follow. It's a general change. It's an instantaneous change. It's a summoned change. It's a transforming change. We have to beat out the items again. Then it's a complete change, verse 54. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That lovely word, swallowed up, means it's a complete change. Mr. Steen, I suppose some of the brethren would remember Mr. Steen.
Yes.
He was journeying across the Atlantic, and he was conversing with the captain. And the captain said, see over there, pointing to some area of the Atlantic. That's where the mighty Titanic was sunk. Said Steen, I thought of that. The Atlantic just opened a tiny part of its mouth and swallowed up. Man's great boasted Titanic. That's the idea, says he, teaching us as boys, swallowed up in victory. It's lovely language. Come? No, I shall not. Verse 55, O death, where is thy sting? O death, where is thy victory? Same words. What is this? It's a triumphant change. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, death, where is thy victory? What triumph it will be on that wonderful morning. Now, I get a little bit uneasy. There's lots of brethren going out. Shall I wind up, my brethren? When you come to verse 57. But thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It will be based absolutely upon the redemptive work of my blessed Lord, the one who has conquered death, the one who has abrogated law, the one who has made atonement for sins. He has brought us victory, and the whole change rests on that. When you come to the final exhortation, you have it very clearly as an inspiring change. Therefore, my brethren, no, my beloved brethren. That's the only time that the apostle uses this in the epistle, isn't it? Don't you feel, brethren, that his spirit is relieved? He's gone over a lot of troubles in the church, and he's given the most excellent advice that a man could give. And yet, he still loves the saints and is exercising his pastoral patience with them. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. They hadn't been. Unmovable, unfortunately, some influences had moved them. Always abounding. Never mind about the changes within your own heart. Never mind about the changes in brethren. Never mind about the changes in time. Good brethren in Ireland, you may wish for better conditions to bear testimony for God. They may never come. Use the present, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as he knows. I'm done with this one. Oft times he says in the epistle, what? Know he not? What? Know he not? What? Know he not? I think those men who were so conceited about their knowledge were greatly rebuked when he said that so repeatedly. What? Know he not? But he says this graciously, doesn't he? Inasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, because he is the risen Lord, all that you do is absolutely secure for the kingdom of God that the apostle had in mind right from the very beginning.
Got his tears dried, just. You're writing with tears. When he started, he has them dried now.
Yes. Yes. Mm-hmm. And we all shall, brethren, that will be a tearless morn. I was going to tell my fellow brethren something about the teaching qualities of this remarkable man. The whole of the epistle reveals that he was highly gifted. He had the gift of prophecy, the gift of teaching, the gift of exhortation. And chapter 15 brings out those qualities in a remarkable way. He had a great knowledge of the Word of God, great devotion to Christ, I die daily. Trace out the marks of a good teacher, and don't forget that the latter exhortation reveals that a good teacher must be patient with people who have lots of awkward questions.
Thank you.